for Parshas Shoftim, and if you have a Chumash, we'll begin. This is a Parsha that's chock full of different insights of many of the Rishonim, the Achronim, many different mitzvahs, many different aspects of Jewish life and Jewish leadership. Shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol sha'arecha. And the concept of b'chol sha'arecha means b'chol irecha, in all your cities. And the Gemara Masechta Sanhedrin derives from this pasuk, b'chol sha'arecha, that every single city in Israel has to be equipped with a bezdin, a court that will adjudicate cases in the city. But this requirement is limited to the land of Israel. In Eretz Yisrael, and only in Eretz Yisrael, there's a requirement to set up a Sanhedrin in every single city. So when the Torah says, B'chol Sha'arecha, it's referring to the gates of the cities of Israel. In Chutz Laretz, we have to have judges, and the reason for that is because otherwise there'll be anarchy. And the Torah commands us, Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdof. We have to guarantee that law and that judgment is implemented. But there's no halach of ear. And it's very important for us to understand that the concept of an ear is a halachic concept. It's a legal entity in Jewish law, only in Eretz Yisrael. And there are a number of dinim that the Torah formulates with regard to the ear, the city, in the land of Israel. Every city in Israel is endowed with Kedusha, with the sanctity of an ear be Eretz Yisrael. And the city perhaps symbolically represents the community, the needs of both individuals and groups of individuals. For example, we find Ari HaLeviim. There are 48 cities which are dedicated for the Leviim. And the Leviim will live in those cities. That's also a reflection of Kedushas Ha'ir, the city itself. We have other halachas. For example, there's a law called an ear mukefes choma that was surrounded by a wall from the time of Yoshua ben Nun. Special sanctity that's granted to that ear, but only in Eretz Yisrael. There are no special halachas. There is no Kedusha to a city outside of the land of Eretz Yisrael. And that's a fascinating concept. Of course, we have to pursue justice, and therefore any Jewish community will have to make sure that there are judges, but it doesn't have to be judges in the local city. There could be a precinct, a district, and there'll be a district court. There doesn't have to be a municipal city court anywhere in the face of the earth, with the exception of Eretz Yisrael. And that's the special sanctity of the city in Israel. Later on, at the end of Parsha Shoftim, we'll have another example of the sanctity of the city in Eretz Yisrael. And that's going to be the Parsha of the Egla Rufa, when we find a slain body lying on the ground between two cities. And each city is now responsible to do what's called a medida and measure. And if they are the closest measurement, they have responsibility for the entire ritual, very complicated ritual called Egla Rufa. All this is because of the status of the city. In Eretz Yisrael, we have 6 Ari Miklat, 6 special cities of refuge. There are no Ari Miklat outside of the land of Eretz Yisrael, because once again, it's a halacha of Ir, the special halacha that reflects the Kedushas Ha'ir. And the Kedushas Ha'ir, the sanctity of the city in Israel, is not complete without the appointment of judges. And we see that the appointment of judges is not just for the purpose of judgment of Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdof, that for sure, but there's an additional element, an additional purpose and goal of setting up a bezdin, and that is to sanctify the city. And of course, that only applies to a city in Eretz Yisrael. Appointing judges is a requirement that is exclusive to Israel, does not apply in the diaspora, because there is no status of Kedusha Seir outside of the land of Israel. the Torah says in the very second pasuk in our parasha, Lo satem mishpat, lo takir panim. No favoritism. And then the Torah says, Belo tikach shochad, you are enjoined from taking a bribe. I often wondered, what constitutes a bribe? Is a bribe monetary, or in some sense, it's some possession or gift that one of the litigants has offered to the judge? How far do we go? Can we expand the scope of bribery and include even situations like, hey, I had you over for dinner. Don't you remember I was your host? Could that also be considered bribery? And the Gemara tells a very interesting story in Masechta Sanhedrin on Daf Zayin Amud Beis. Rav, who was the great Torah giant of his time, was presiding over a case. And during the course of the discussion, one litigant whispered to Rav, excuse me, I have something caught in my throat, but it'll get out soon. Don't you remember, Rav, that you were a guest in my house? And all of a sudden, Rav reminded himself that, yeah, many years ago, I knew the man looked familiar, the name sounded, you know, it rang a bell. So what did Rav do? Rav excluded himself from judgment. He recused himself. And he quoted this pasuk, Thou shalt not take a bribe. Thou shalt not show favoritism to any litigant. The Bali HaTosfos say that this was a special stringency above and beyond the law that Rav took upon himself. Technically speaking, Rav had not been given a bribe. First of all, there was no money that was transferred into his bank account. Secondly, it wasn't given by one of the litigants, at least at the time that it was given. Thirdly, it was just Hachnasas Orchim. This was not technically a bribe. Rav felt that he couldn't judge in the most objective way. He had a sense of gratitude towards one litigant over the other because that litigant had been his host, and therefore he recused himself. This was Rav going beyond the letter of the law. The Rambam, on the other hand, takes this Gemara literally and derives a halachic legal conclusion and writes, based on the Gemara of Rav in Sanhedrin Daf Zayin, that any judge who has received any sort of favor whatsoever and owes a debt of gratitude to one of the litigants is excluded from judgment. Apparently, the Rambam held that excluding a judge from judgment, from serving as a judge, is not based on a violation of Lo tikach shochad, and even in cases where the judge did not accept any bribe, nevertheless, he becomes disqualified. And why? Because his judgment is going to be impaired. He won't be perfectly objective. And that itself, according to the Rambam, excludes him, disqualifies him from judgment. So just to summarize, we have a basic controversy between, on the one hand, the Bali HaTosfos, on the other hand, the Rambam. How do we understand the story of Rav? Do we understand it as a technical legal psul in which Rav was actually disqualified from judgment because his judgment would not be fair, it would be impaired. He would be partial towards one of the litigants. Or do we say no, as the Bali HaTosfos would have it, Rav took it upon himself on a voluntary basis that since this person had done him a favor, and it would not constitute bribery, but nevertheless, he felt voluntarily that he might be impaired in his judgment, he might have a bias, and therefore he voluntarily recused himself from judgment. The Rambam, on the other hand, held that any circumstance in which the judge would look more favorably upon one of the two sides, that per se will exclude him and disqualify him from judgment. The Torah goes on to say, in Pasuk Chav, Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdof. And the commentary, starting with the Ramban, are bothered by the double language Tzedek, Tzedek. In other places in Tanakh, the word tzedek will appear in a verse, but only once. Here, it appears twice. And the Ramban develops a fantastic theory about the fundamental difference between the first tzedek and the second. And I'd like to analyze this Ramban together with you. The Ramban says that the first form of tzedek is related to something called malchus. Now, as you may know, in the Kabbalistic system, there are many different spheros, and one of the greatest of them all is malchus. Malchus represents divinity in nature. Everything that we see around us, when you drop a pencil and it falls on the ground, the law of gravity, that is malchus. That is the rule of law that God instilled into the very natural universe. And in that sense, one might assume that just like there's law in the natural world, and that represents God's malchus, we similarly, in our human world, in the context of a court, we too will strive for that tzedek, which we could call malchus, and make sure that everything fits into place, that all the laws have been observed, and the decisions of the court are precise, and they reflect the system of law. However, it would seem from the Ramban that that first mode of justice, of tzedek, is not sufficient. Malchus, God's revelation as king through the laws of nature, is not sufficient. Fine, chemistry, biology, and all the different sciences, perfect. But not when it comes to the application of tzedek within a human context. And it's fascinating that this concept that tzedek could not really be achieved in this world, even amongst the greatest of judges, is reflected in a fantastic medrash, which on the one hand seems quite mechanical, but it really conceals such a profound idea. The medrash tells us that when God thought about creating man, he turned to the angels. Nase Adam. Shall we create man? That's how the medrash formulates it. And at that point, the malachim divided up into kitos, into different groups. And one group of malachim was represented by chesed and tzedek. And they said that man that you're going to create is full of chesed, he's kind, he's benevolent, he's full of righteousness. Let's go ahead and create man. And then there was another group of malachim, and they represented emes and shalom, truth and peace. And they said that man is full of sheker. He fabricates, he lies, and he constantly digresses and deviates from truth. The others said, man is always involved in altercations, in face-to-face confrontations, and sometimes even worse, and therefore there's no shalom. So that emes and shalom decided to vote thumbs down in terms of the creation of man. Man should not be created. He's constantly involved in lying and in bickering and strife, confrontation and machlokas. The Medrash tells us, based on a pasuk in Sefer Daniel, that says that Eretz, that Emes mi Eretz Titzma, which literally translates as God took Emes, cast them down to the earth. And God was only able to tip the scale in favor of the creation of man because he, so to speak, put Emes into the ground. Very strange words of the Medrash. perhaps we could apply this to our context of tzedek, of shoftim v'shotrim titeinuch. Two litigants come to be judged in front of a court. On the one hand, there's no question the court is seeking emes and wants to determine the truth. But yet, the two positions of the litigants are mutually exclusive. Either Reuven owes 1,000 to Shimon or he does not. There's no room here for shalom, for peace, because the two claims, as we said before, are mutually exclusive. So that in terms of sheker, we almost have, to some extent, a built-in sheker over here, because we don't know where the sheker is. And therefore, if man has to exemplify, if man has to personify the meat of emes, when you have two people in a conflict, one is speaking emes, the other is not, and now the judge has to make an absolute decision in favor of what he thinks is emes and where the truth lies, there's no room for peace in this particular case. One claim excludes the other claim. How can you guarantee peaceful coexistence with absolute truth when you have two litigants, one of which is certainly presenting a false claim? So how do we resolve this very complicated conflict between emes and shalom? Can we really truly guarantee emes and shalom to coexist? Harmony and yet truth? I don't see it. So the Medrash says that Hashem took emes and did whatever he had to do with emes. Says the Ramban, the second tzedek reflects on a whole different domain of tzedek, of righteousness. It's not a human domain. It really doesn't belong to human judges. It belongs to the world of the divine. And up in Shamayim, Oseh Shalom b'Mromov, God, as the perfect divine being, can reconcile peace and truth. In our world, they're mutually exclusive. It's A and not A, and you cannot accept both. But somehow, in the divine world of tzedek, in God, there's a reconciliation of peace and truth. And this is the second tzedek. Chazal tell us that God makes peace between two malachim, Michael and Gavriel. On the one hand, Michal represents kindness, goodness, peace, and harmony. Gavriel represents strict din. Gavriel is the malach of justice. No room for benevolence, for kindness, for bending the law. And God somehow takes these two opposites and reconciles them. And within God, there is an incredible divine integration of both peace and truth at the same time, of din and chesed. And all the opposites are reconciled, all the contradictions are resolved. We live in a world of thesis and antithesis. A is antithetical to B and vice versa, but in the world of the divine, there's a second tzedek, a tzedek that is a perfect tzedek. And so, when Zechariah Novi prophesies about the end of days, in the 8th chapter of Zechariah Novi, he says that, so said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th month, the fast of the 7th month, the fast of the 10th month, shall be for the house of Yehuda times of joy and gladness and happy festivals, but love, truth, and peace. Truth and peace. Emes and shalom. Only Zechariah Novi could describe this reconciliation of truth and peace, because only Zechariah Novi is describing that eschatological vision of the future, the end of days, when the divine being will reign throughout the universe and all the worlds. The messianic era that he is describing represents the love of both truth and peace together. And the human court and the human judge could at best try as best as he can to strive for both love, peace, and truth. And Rabbi Meir Simcha Bidvinsk, which I hope to discuss at great length tomorrow, has a concept called Pshara, in which the judges will try to reconcile and make peace by shooting for what is the closest to emes, perhaps, that a judge, a human judge, can strive for. But the concept is that the human shofet down in the Jewish court has to try to emulate and strive for that second tzedek, but at the same time realize in humility that he can never really achieve that second tzedek which belongs to the realm of the divine. The pasuk says the following: Leman tichye, if you pursue justice, you will live. Here too, the Rabban has something very profound to add to our understanding, quoting the Sefer Abahir of Rav Nechunya ben Akana, one of the Tanoim, who reinterprets this pasuk as saying, "Tzedek tzedek tirdof" means judge yourself so that you may live. If you don't judge yourself, if you rely on God to judge you, then you will not live, because the claims against you are too strict and too severe. Gavriel and the Midas Adin are going to push for condemnation. But you have another option. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Look into yourself, and with great profound introspection, judge yourself. And when you judge yourself and you find yourself wanting, you'll be in desire of tshuva. You'll actually be a kind of a schizophrenic. You'll be a judge and a defendant at the same time. And that kind of introspection will be shoftiv v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol sharecha. Says the Ramban, the shar here, the gates, are the gates in which we, each and every one of us, live within our own gates. In a certain sense, the gate, if it's locked, will close off any route of escape. There's no way out, because the gates are locked. But we have the ability, through genuine introspection, through cheshbon hanefesh, to open those gates. And if we do so, and we judge ourselves, then with that cheshbon hanefesh, with that introspection, we can achieve favor in the eyes of God. And the scales of judgment will be tipped in our favor. That's going to be our fulfillment, each and every one of us, of tzedek, tzedek, tzedek. And perhaps in that light, we might add a comment that it's no coincidence that Parsha Shoftim always coincides with the beginning of the month of El. Because if Shoftim is Shoftim and Tzedek Tzedek, and Bisharecha is addressing each and every one of us to judge ourselves and play the role of both judge and defendant, and look into ourselves and try to perfect, rectify, and uplift ourselves, then we're ready for the month of El, the month of tshuva that leads to Mirtz Hashem, to the Rosh Hashanah and the Yom Kippur, which will hopefully, and we need it desperately, be written in the book of life, as the Torah says, Leman, Leman Tichya, right here in this pasuk. The Torah says that Lo Tizbach, let's fast forward to Pasuk Chaf Aleph in the same chapter before we get to Perek Yud Zayin. Lo Sita Lecha Shera Kol Eitz Eitz El Mizbach Hashem Elokecha. On the one hand, the Torah starts with Asherah. Asherah is a tree which back in the day of idolatry commonly was worshipped. On the other hand, the Torah says Kol Eitz. And the Gemara derives from this that Eitz Al HaMizbeach is a reference to the Beis HaMikdash, and we are enjoined from planting trees in the Beis HaMikdash. Does this mitzvah, this lotus actually, have any application in a practical sense outside of the Beis HaMikdash and even today? If you open up to Siman Tov Kuf in Orach Chaim, there's a very important comment of Rabbi Kivega. Rabbi Kivega quotes the view that in the synagogue courtyard, because the synagogue has, at least on a rabbinic level, the status of a Migdash Ma'at, it is our replica of the Beis HaMikdash, we are enjoined from planting trees in the courtyard of a synagogue. However, according to this opinion quoted by Rabbi Kiveger, this prohibition is only rabbinic. It is not a doraisa. And the reason for that is very simple. Because the Torah is addressing the Beis HaMikdash, not the synagogue. However, Rabbi Kiveger himself quotes the Rambam. The Rambam tells us that when the Torah says that we are enjoined from destroying anything that has sanctity, Lotasun Kein Lashem Elokecha, the Rambam says that a synagogue is included in that prohibition. It means that the Rambam understood that the status of a synagogue is Do'oraisa, it's biblical, and its sanctity is recognized by the Torah itself. Therefore, Rabbi Kiveger wants to conclude that we can take this a step further and postulate that even on a Doraisa level, we are enjoined from planting trees in the synagogue courtyard. My grandfather, Rabbi Chaim Brisker, disagreed with this comment of Rabbi Kiveger. And he went very far, Rabbi Chaim. He said, not only is there no biblical prohibition, even according to the Rambam, of planting trees in a synagogue courtyard, there's not even a rabbinic prohibition, even that first opinion, according to Rabbi Kiveger. And to explain his position, Rabbi Chaim would claim that there's something in Migdash which is called Kedushas Makom. Let me explain. The sanctity of the Beis HaMikdash is a twofold sanctity. It's number one, the sanctity of what we call Mechitzos. That means the physical structure and the walls that surround the Beis HaMikdash. But there's an additional element in the Kedusha, and that's called Kedushas Makom. The place itself, as an abstract concept of Makom, is endowed with Kedusha. And that status of Mikdash as a Makom extends to include even the Chatzer HaMikdash, the courtyard of the Mikdash. But, says Rav Chaim, in the case of a synagogue, although it may have a sanctity that enjoins us from destroying and taking down walls of the Beis HaKnesses, as the Rambam says, it's included in the Lava, Lotasun Kein Lashem Elokecha, on a biblical level. But nevertheless, that's only as far as Kedushas Mechitzos are concerned. But we don't know that a Beis HaKnesses has this abstract Kedushas Makom. The location itself is endowed with Kedusha. There's no proof of that. And Reb Chaim went a step further. And he said that even if I would grant you that a Beis HaKnesses, according to the Rambam, is endowed with Kedushas Makom, that's only within the Beis HaKnesses. And certainly we would not want to plant a tree inside the synagogue. But outside the synagogue, in the courtyard, who says that that would be endowed with Kedushas Makom? And therefore, Reb Chaim was very lenient, and he, in the city of Brisk, permitted the planting of trees in the courtyard of the great synagogue in the city of Brisk. But I'd like to share with you another insight of Reb Chaim, which is more perhaps on a philosophical level, not on a halachic normative level, but related very much to our pasuk. Reb Chaim quotes a Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara wants to know about a judge who's eino hagun, which means that he is an incompetent judge and Nevelex takes the mantle of judgment. And Reish Lakish has a comment in which he says that if we, our community, would appoint such an incompetent judge, it's a violation of this lotasa that we have here, lotita lecha asherah. It would be equivalent to planting an asherah that's an avodah zarah tree, because the Torah says in the previous pasuk, shoftim v'shotrim titan lecha, and then immediately afterwards, contiguous, it says lotita lecha asherah. And therefore, Reish Lakish says that if you set up a judge who's not fit for judgment, then you are violating, you shalt not plant for yourself a Asherah tree, which is near the Mizbeach Hashem, near the altar of God. Reb Chaim wanted to understand on a deeper level, what is the connection, what is the comparison, the analogy between an incompetent judge and planting an Asherah tree? It seems like a very superficial and mechanical analogy. Says Reb Chaim, what is unique in the world, in the constellation of idol worship, to an Asherah? There are many forms of shrines and getchkes, different kinds of idols that the idolatrous, paganistic culture would worship. Asherah is singled out because it really doesn't look like Avodah Zarah. When you look at an Asherah tree, you have no clue, there's no way that you could discern that that was specified as an Asherah tree. It doesn't have a sign on it. It's only that in the past, the idol worshippers actually worshipped that tree. Therefore, the Asherah tree represents a kind of false pretense idolatry. Something that on the outside doesn't appear to be idolatrous, but it conceals something very rotten below the surface. That's the fake idolatry of an Asherah tree. Says Reb Chaim, that's what Reish Lakish had in mind in his analogy to an incompetent judge. The judge presents himself on the outside as if he's one of the greatest judges. He's all in favor of peace, harmony, love, justice, MS, as we spoke about before, but it's all rotten. It all conceals a rotten inside. And quite tragically, throughout Jewish history, we've seen such judges that are incompetent and are false, and they take upon themselves the authority to be judges. It's so fascinating, and this we could add to Reb Chaim, that the word for judges in Tanakh is Elohim, and you're allowed to say it Elohim, because it refers to judges. There are many names of God. Why do we choose the name Elohim? And why do we borrow the name of God to describe the judges? And the answer is that we as judges really have to strive to be divine-like. Really, only the divine being has the ability to judge. He has the authority to decide the fate of another individual, and you and I know that our fate sometimes is in the hands of the judges. Who is man who has the right to usurp a divine prerogative of judging and altering the future and the destiny of a human being? A Dayan is called Elohim because, in a sense, he has taken upon himself a divine prerogative. He is a human judge, and he should really know and realize that he's incompetent. The name Elohim, on the one hand, indicates the great authority that the Torah vests in a human being, a judge. But on the other hand, it warns him, you should know that you are Eitz HaMizbeach. You are near the divine altar, which represents the divine image of God. Don't you dare deface and distort that image of God, the divine image. If you do so, by distorting the divine vision of the altar of God, you are basically guilty of idolatry. Idolatry really means a distortion of the vision of God, of the image of God. A false judge, at least on a symbolic level, has planted an idolatrous shrine right there in the altar of God. And he, if he deviates and distorts divine justice, is really deviating and distorting the holy altar of God in the holy temple. The Torah goes on to tell us, and you'll see this in as we begin Perek Yud Zayin, in the pasuk Vav, it says, "Oyumas al pi edechot." The Torah requires two witnesses; one is not sufficient. There's an unbelievable statement in Chazal, in the Raya Mehemna, that seems to indicate that this pasuk, like every other pasuk in the Torah, can be understood on so many dimensions, so many levels. And this pasuk is a reference to Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaKippur. On these days of judgment, the Satan, the Mekatreg, the great prosecutor of Israel, comes in front of the heavenly courts and says, "I have testimony to give. I accuse this individual who is standing in front of the heavenly court of the following deviations." And he lists them. He's got it all typed out. So the Almighty turns to Satan and says, "Lo yamos al pi edechot. I cannot put the accused to death unless you can bring me two valid witnesses, reliable, trustworthy witnesses, who saw this man commit all those sins and transgress the Torah." To which Satan replies, "I have two reliable witnesses, sources of light that certainly can testify about this man's iniquities, the sun and the moon. The sun will testify for the transgressions during the day and the moon at night." "Oh no," says God. "Let's talk to the moon and see if the moon is willing to come forward and testify against the Jew." And immediately the moon says, "I'm not interested." And God says to the Satan, "You're left with one aid." And the Pasuk says, that's the divine law, "Lo yamos al pi edechot." So what perhaps is the deeper meaning of the fact that the moon refuses to testify? Chazal quote a Pasuk in Tehillim that says, "Tka b'shofar, blow the shofar, b'yom kasa chagecha," when the day in which the moon is covered up. Rosh Hashanah is really that holiday in the Jewish calendar year which represents the concealment of the moon, because it's Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, and therefore the moon is nowhere to be found. And that coincidence of Rosh Hashanah as a day of judgment with Rosh Chodesh as a day in which the moon is concealed is not coincidental, but rather very profound, and tells us that the moon is nowhere to be found on the day of judgment to condemn man and link up with the sun as the second witness, and therefore lo yomos al pi edechot. Once again, what is the deeper meaning behind this chazal? The sun will testify, the moon refuses to testify. Perhaps we could say the following. On one level, man sins, and it's crystal clear, like the day, the light of day. He himself, man, is aware of his own sins. But there are many other sins that each and every one of us conceals And we ourselves, perhaps, are not in tune, are not aware of these sins. I often wonder, why is it that on Yom Kippur, we recite vidui after vidui after vidui 10 times over? We've already recited vidui. Halacha doesn't advocate in favor of repeating extraneous tefillos. But the answer is that during the course of Yom HaKippur, we are seeking and searching and trying to reveal deeper and deeper layers, connecting with our own selves, our own souls, in a process of Cheshbon HaNefesh, as we spoke about before, and Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof, trying to reveal sins that we are not in touch with. Those sins, they could be hatred, chas v'sholom, grudges, they could be jealousy, they could not forgive someone, you don't want to give to someone else, you don't want him to succeed where you may have failed. All these kinds of thoughts and emotions are very negative, very destructive, and very corrosive. The Son is willing to testify about those sins that are obvious, that are apparent, that are clear as day. The moon, if we'd only be willing to testify, would have a lot to speak about, a lot to reveal from the concealed sins of man. What this Medrash is telling us is that Rosh Hashanah coincides with Rosh Chodesh, the day in which Bekes Elyon Chagenu, the moon is hiding. The moon hiding is a symbolic representation of those sins that hide from ourselves, each person, from his own sins. Hashem is willing to overlook, to some extent at least, that hidden part of man, even though in a sense, more than the exposed and revealed part of man's sins and iniquities, the hidden part really represents the essence of man, because those are his thoughts. But nevertheless, this is the mystery of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The inner essence of the Jew and that personality that really represents his true personality is somehow left out of the prosecution process, miraculously and through God's incredible love and compassion for the Jewish people. And the moon refuses to be a prosecuting witness against the Jew who's being judged in front of the court. Fast forward, if you will, to Pasuk Yud. V'asis al pi adavra sheyagidu lecha min ha-mokom ahu. And if you fast forward a little bit further, Yud Aleph al pi ha-Torah asher yeruchav al mishpat asher yomucha tassel otosu min ha-dover sheyagidu lecha yomin u'smo. This Pasuk is a major breakthrough because it invests authority in the rabbinic figures and leaders of any particular generation, to such an extent that the Torah gives us a positive mitzvah, saseh, of yasisa, kechol asher yarucha, kol asher yagidu lecha, and at the same time, olotas ev lotosur min adover asher yagidu. I often wondered, what is the status of that Torah that comes from the Rabbanan? Nowhere to be found in Tanakh. There's Torah Sheba'al Peh, which interprets the Torah Shebichtav, but what about those edicts, those enactments, the gzeros and the minhagim and the siyogim that are instituted by the Rabbanan? And even the mitzvahs that are instituted by the Rabbanan. For example, Eruv, or Chanukah, Purim, reading the Megillah. These are all mitzvahs the Rabbanan. What exactly is their status? I have a choice to learn two different mesechtas. I can learn Masechta Shabbos, or I can learn Masechta Erev. I can learn Masechta Sukkah, or I can learn Masechta Megillah. Should I prefer learning Shabbos or Sukkah because these are Doraisas? This is the Torah Shebaal Peh that's interpreting the Torah itself. Masechta Erevin, Masechta Megillah, those are Masechtas that deal exclusively with rabbinic injunctions. And the Torah here is telling us no. And I'll use the terminology of my family. A Derabbanan is a Cheftza Shel Torah, no less than a Doraisa. And when a person fulfills the mitzvah of Torah study, it makes no difference whatsoever whether he is profoundly analyzing a Doraisa or he's profoundly analyzing a Gzera Derabbanan. It's all a Cheftza Shel Torah. And in that context, I would like to know whether the Pasuk, here Pasuk Yud again, V'asisal pi adov v'shagiducha v'shamarta lasos kechol asher yorucha. You should be careful to observe and according to all that they instruct you. Who is the they over here? Let me talk to you about a Navi. Do I have to comply with the mandate of a Navi? And then we have the Chachmei HaMesorah, the great scholars that gave us all the rabbinic insights and the enactments of the Rabbanim. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Bava Metzia, Lo Bashamayim, we do not paskin halacha based on nevuah. A prophet tells us that in this machlokes between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, the halacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. He has a prophetic message that he's transmitting from Almighty God, and the principle is Lo Bashamayim. Nowhere in the Rambam, the Rif, the Shulchan Aruch, and the codes will you find a halacha that is based on nevuah, on prophecy. The only exception would be the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, and we'll discuss that a little bit later on tonight. A Navi does have a certain authority endowed in which he can have what's called L'migdar Bilsei HaRashah. For a very temporary moment, he can tell you that he got a divine inspiration to do X or violate Y, like Eliyahu and Har HaKarmel, in which they brought a carbon outside the Beis HaMikdash, which is called Shkutei Chutz. That's called HaRashah. But to paskin a halacha, to issue a ruling that would be part of the Jewish law, the canon of Jewish law, that's outside the realm of a Navi. That belongs to the Chachmei HaMesorah. Some of the Nevi'im, not all, wore two hats. At the same time, they were prophets, but they were also part of the Chachmei HaMesorah. And if you ever see the term Takonas HaNevi'im, then you know we're talking about Nevi'im that are part of the Chachmei HaMesorah. And they're endowed with the authority of Lotosu Mikol Asher Yerucha. And their takonos are binding for all generations, not because of Nevuah, Lo Bashamayim, but rather because they serve as part of that great membership, that club of the Chachmei HaMesorah. Not all the Nevi'im belonged to that exclusive club. They were not all part of the Chachmei HaMesorah. And therefore they, as Nevi'im, outside the pale of that membership club, would not be able to issue any sort of ruling, any sort of enactment, any sort of gzera, any sort of mitzvah that would be binding for all generations. But we do have another concept in the world of halacha, and that's called Midivrei Kabbalah. So we have is the following. We have Midivrei Torah, that's Doraisa. We have Midivrei Sofrim, which is rabbinic. And in the middle we have something called Divrei Kabbalah. It's an upgraded status, it's not Doraisa. And the phrase Divrei Kabbalah means that it's written in Tanakh. It's not in the five books of Moses, but it's somewhere in Tanakh. The mitzvah, for example, of Kriyas HaMegillah is Midivrei Kabbalah. In contrast, the mitzvah of lighting near Hanukkah is Midivrei Sofer. What's the difference? Midivrei Sofer means that you will not find Hanukkah anywhere in Tanakh. Midivrei Kabbalah means that the Psukim in Megillas Esther, which are part of the Kisvei HaKodesh, the Holy Writ of 24 books, incorporate and formulate the mitzvah of Kriyas HaMegillah and the other mitzvahs of Purim. That has the status of Divrei Kabbalah. But as far as Chefetz Shel Torah is concerned, when it comes to the study of Torah, the entire gamut is all included. From Dvar Torah, Divrei Kabbalah, Divrei Sofrim, and they all are equal. There's not a nuance of a difference as far as a Chefetz Shel Torah is concerned. And this is all part of both the written law and the oral law. And of course, the Chachmei HaSanhedrin, the Rambam writes, are Sofer Rabbi Yisrael. They are the final decisors, the pillars of judgment, of statutes, of laws, and Lo Tosser Mikol HaShayiruch. Fascinating is the Rambam. The Rambam tells us that if we were to violate an Issur D'Rabbanan, and we decide, you know what, we're not impressed by the D'Rabbanan, we would be in violation of this Doraisa of Lotosur Mikol Sheyerucha. The Ramban, Nachmanides, is perplexed by this position in the Rambam, because we have a principle of Safik Doraisa Lechumra, Safik Drabana Lekula. In a doubt situation, we're more lenient in a Drabana. So if the Sofrim institute a mitzvah or a gzera, and we have a Safik about it, we will be lenient. But according to the Rambam, we're violating a Doraisa of Lotosur. A very difficult Rambam. But that's how the Rambam has it. Every Darabonin is included under Lo Tosser. And certainly, the Ramban and all the Rishonim would agree that anyone who studies the laws that are Midivrei Sofrim will fulfill the mitzvah of Talmud Torah on the highest level. Let's fast forward for a moment to what's called the Parsha of the Melech. And we're looking now here in Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Yud Dalet, Pasuk Tesvav, Ki Savala Oretz Asher Hashem Elokecha Nosein Lecha V'Yirishtov V'Yishavtem Bo, V'Amarta Asim Olai Melech Kechol HaGoyim Asher Svivosoi, Som Tosim Olecha Melech Asher Yivchar Hashem Elokecha Bo, etc. We come forward as a nation, and we ask for a king. And the Torah says that if the people request a king, then a king will be appointed. This is democracy. My son-in-law, Rav Aaron, Zichron Levracha, used to always talk about the democratic elements in Torah. Here is a perfect example. It is not a kingship which is imposed upon the people. There's no room for a coup d'etat. No one has the right to take over and self-appointed be a melech. It's the people and the will of the people that will serve as the precondition for this mitzvah of Som Tosim Olecha. And that's why the Torah introduces this, V'amarta Asima Olai Melech. The people want a king. But here the Rambam raises a question. Why do the people want a king? We have internal dangers. We have external dangers. There's a possibility, heaven forbid, of anarchy. We need a king. That's justifiable. But says the Rambam, at the beginning of Hilchus Melachim, why was it that Shmuel, when he was approached by the people to appoint a king, why was he so negative about it? Why did he want to reject their request? And he saw it as an affront to himself as a prophet of Israel. Says the Rambam, it's very nice that the people wanted a king, but they should have waited until after Shmuel HaNavi's death. And the Rambam says very well that the prophet, as long as he was alive, he could guide them. And by asking for a king during the lifetime of Shmuel, they indicated that what moved them, what motivated them, was a spirit of religious rebelliousness. They didn't want a king for the right reasons, for practical reasons, because they needed a king. But they looked for a way of avoiding Shmuel and his guidance to, in a sense, undermine the prophet by appointing a king. Why is the Torah saying that there is no mitzvah unto itself unconditionally to appoint a king? All the mitzvahs of the Torah are unconditional. On Sukkot you take a lulav, and on Rosh Hashanah you blow a shofar, on Pesach you eat the matzah, etc., etc. But here, if the people lives. So to explain that, we quote the Gemara in Sanhedrin Adaf Chaf. The Gemara tells us, in the name of Rav Noroi, that the reason why the Torah doesn't command us to appoint a king, but rather anticipates the possibility that we, the people, will be tempted to want a king, is because the appointment of a king is a very dangerous possibility. And it's only that the Torah, in a concession to human weakness, allows, when the people want to appoint a king. Rabbi Yehuda disagrees with Rav Noroi, and he says, no, there's a separate mitzvah to appoint a king. But going back to Rav Noroi, why did the Torah have some sort of almost intuitive rejection and inhibition about appointing a king? Why would the Torah resist the power and the authority of a king? And I'd like to suggest two approaches to this question, and I think they're both true. Number one, the psychologists and the historians will testify over and over again throughout history that power corrupts. When a person reaches that state of power, it hits his head. He becomes almost intoxicated with power. He may be well-intentioned, but nevertheless, this desire for glory, for power, will cause him to cross the lines of legitimate authority, and sometimes even reach the level of tyranny. Human ego is such that it distorts the status of a person, and sometimes to extreme, beyond extreme limitations. And not only that, but a ruler craves the love, the respect, the devotion of the masses. He wants to be acclaimed as the great king. And that's also very dangerous. Sometimes, because he wants the masses to be happy with him, he may go down to the lowest common denominator of the masses, their tastes, their instincts, and even their vulgarity, in order to make them happy and to satisfy their needs. When the people approach Shmuel, and Shmuel appoints Shaul HaMelech transgresses God's command, and he refuses to fulfill the mitzvah of Mechias HaMolech. The Psukim tell us that he tried to justify himself, and he came up with a lame defense argument, that this was necessary for the people who had a lust of spoils and other demands. They couldn't see themselves destroying Amalek, etc., etc. Basically, what Shmuel heard from Shaul HaMelech is the following message: I am a follower and not a leader. And this leads me to the second reason why I believe the Torah is inhibited about appointing a king. And that is that the Torah is reluctant to choose a king. Who has this right? Who shall we choose to delegate such incredible absolute power? Who is the ideal leader? Who should rule? Can the Jewish people make that call? Can they decide? Very often they're tempted to appoint the aggressive, brilliant, charismatic personality as a king. And we see this in democracies throughout the West, even in our time. But maybe it's just the wrong person for the job. Very often, accidents of birth, privileged classes will play a role. They will endow him with a certain bearing, a certain regal presentation, but nevertheless, he might not be the right person for the job. How many incompetent leaders have arisen on the stage of history, of Jewish history as well, over the course of time, who have wreaked havoc in so many societies, despite their charisma. And perhaps ultimately, no man is entitled to wield authority over another man. Rulership really belongs to God, as the pasuk that we recite daily is, Ulecha hamamlucha, you deserve kingship. We can try to imitate God in many ways. The pasuk says that God is merciful and we should be merciful. But where does it say anywhere in Tanakh that God wields power, God is mighty, and so too we should be mighty like God? Such a pasuk doesn't exist. Reality maybe make it necessary because of social and political considerations to entrust power in a king, and the appointment of a king is a concession to human weakness. But it really entails a very dangerous proposition. The Abarbanel makes an equation between the mitzvah of Melech and the mitzvah of Eishes Yifas Torah. The Gemara says in Kiddushin, Yarda Torah Latoch Daito Shel Adam V'Yitzo Shel Adam. It's a concession for human weakness that a man should find a beautiful shiksa, if you pardon the expression, out there in the battlefield, and the Torah is going to allow for the marriage to this woman. And the concession in the case of Melech is based on the pasuk that says there was no king in Israel. Ish ha-yosha bein of Yaseh. There was a fear of anarchy. And therefore the people came forward and demanded a king. It's interesting, the pasuk says, Mikerev achecha tasim alecha melech. The Torah doesn't give us much of a clue as to who can qualify as a good candidate for kingship, but it does tell us the exception and the exclusion of those who do not come from Jewish lineage. And on a different occasion, I discussed this philosophically, but what I wanted to point out tonight is that the Rambam tells us that there are two members of the Sanhedrin, when he goes through the list, called Shmaya Vavtalia. Both of them were not of Jewish lineage. They were converts. How is it possible that they could sit on a Sanhedrin when the Torah says, Mikerev Achecha? How can they wield authority over the Jewish people when they themselves do not come from Jewish lineage? Once again, using the Brisker nomenclature, the terminology of Brisker, Tzvei Dinim, in leadership. On the one hand, the members of Sanhedrin, the great high court of Israel, are enjoined with the responsibility of ruling in Torah law. And on the other hand, they are given the authority to impose their will and their decisions on other Jews. When it comes to Mikerev Achecha, when it comes to invalidating converts, we're talking about that aspect of the judicial wing that is executive. Executive meaning that they will impose their will on the people. But as far as legislature is concerned, as far as ruling in areas of Jewish law, the greats and the rabbis of each generation have to play that role. And if Shmaya Vavtalion reach that level of greatness, they will rule in Jewish law. They will not be able to impose their ruling. And at that point, when we need the judiciary to play an executive role to enforce the law, at that point, Shmaya Vavtalion, even according to the Rambam, would have to sit on the sidelines. It had to be replaced by Mikerev Avtech. And it's so interesting that the Torah speaks to the Melech and tells him, Lo Yar Belo Noshim in Pasuk Yud Zayin. So we're in 17:17. I see it's getting late, those who have to leave. I just want to add one or two more points. Lo Yar Belo Noshim Velo Yosir Levavo. He shall not take many wives for himself, and his heart must not turn away. The Medrash tells us that there was one king in Israel who violated this prohibition, and that was none other than Shlomo HaMelech. How could it be that Shlomo HaMelech wed so many women when the Torah says, Lo Yar Belo Nosh? And the Medrash goes on to tell us that he understood that the reason why this prohibition is given is offered by the Torah itself, very rare. The Torah doesn't always reveal the logic that compels the Lotasa, but here it says, Lo Yosir Levavo. And Shlomo HaMelech said, I'm an absolute believer in God, and there's no fear in any way that this rationale would apply to me. I'm above the law. The Medrash tells us that the Yud of Lo Yarbe came in front of the Ribono Shel Olam and said to the Ribono Shel Olam, your servant, your king, Shlomo HaMelech, has deviated from this mitzvah. And I'd like to understand why the Yud. Yud is that letter in the Hebrew alphabet that means future. Whenever you want to turn a noun or a verb into a future, you add a Yud at the beginning of the word. Shlomo HaMelech is saying that right now, as I am, I can marry as many women as I have. It won't have any effect to, as the Pasuk say, to turn me away from God. But what he was missing was the Yud. He did not have a perception of the future. Very often we judge the Torah law by the present. And that's what Shlomo HaMelech was guilty of. He ignored this Pasuk because he did not anticipate the impact that these wives would have on him. In fact, what happened was, as a result of marrying these women, they brought in altars for other gods into the very sanctuary. How could Shlomo HaMelech have even anticipated such a possibility? He was judging the situation as it was in the present. But the Torah says, Lo Yar Belo Nosh. The Yud demonstrates that even someone as great, the wisest man of Shlomo HaMelech, could fall prey to a situation that he should avoid, even though he doesn't recognize the possibility in the future. But that's what the Yud wants to tell us. I have so much to share with you, but the hour is late. But I'd like to fast forward, if I can, just to complete, to a pasuk towards the end of the parasha. And this you'll find in Perek Chaf. So we're really fast-forwarding by three chapters. I would need your attention for 5 hours to cover those three chapters. But just to end with a little for now, I see a pasuk here which I'd like to understand perhaps on a deeper level. And you look in Perek Chaf, Pasuk Yutes. The Torah tells us that we should not destroy a fruit-bearing tree within the context of a military campaign. And the Torah gives us a little bit of an insight into the reasoning behind this prohibition. The Torah says, Ki ha'adam eitz ha'sadeh. Let's focus on those four words. Many of Mepharshim read them with a question mark. It's a rhetorical question. Is the tree of a field compared to man? Man is not a tree. But on a deeper level, perhaps the Torah is saying something in the affirmative, not a rhetorical question. In Bereishis, the Torah describes the creation of man from the offer of the Adama. Which offer is it? Rashi seems to vacillate between two interpretations. His first interpretation is that for every man, God collects dust from the four corners of the earth. But then Rashi says, Dover Acher, and he offers a second interpretation. And he says that the offer of the individual is from a specific location. It's not from all four corners of the world. He speaks about the offer of the Mizbeach, which was on the great mountain of Sinai. And he says that every individual has his little piece of offer, which is a connection to the great Har Sinai and the altar of God. Perhaps in the light of this Rashi, we can interpret our pasuk in a brand new way. The concept of an eitz, of a tree, is connected to roots. A tree must always have strong roots in order to survive. You know that one of the great Frenchmen was Edmund D. Rothschild. And when he died, his body was brought to the land of Israel for burial. Charles de Gaulle, the president of France, was confused. In his mind, Rothschild was the personification of a Frenchman. And I don't have to tell you how nationalistic the French are. Why would this man leave a will and testament, a list, that his remains should be brought to the promised land? Of course, de Gaulle did not understand the connection that a Jew has to his roots, to his origins. You know, we speak about the concept of home. Home really means, on a deeper level, a place where I find my roots, my origins, a place where I can be myself. All the great poets and songwriters have always sung the songs of coming home. The Beis HaKnesses, I would say, is not a house of worship, as we tend to translate it, but rather a home of worship. I go into a shul and I feel at home. I feel I'm with myself. I'm with God. I'm in a great, intense companionship, uplifting spiritual state. A Jew is connected to an origin, like a tree is rooted in the ground. And even after death, I don't know if you've ever seen it, if you've ever been, for example, at Kennedy Airport, and you're about to get on a plane to Israel, you may see that they are taking a coffin to be buried in Israel. And although we automatically guess that the person in the coffin is a religious Jew who so much desires to be buried in Israel, I don't think that that's statistically true. Check me out on this. But I think there are many Jews who are far from what we would call observant Judaism that want to be buried in the land of Israel. Because man is an eitz. A Jew is connected to his roots, to his origin, to his home. And that's something that is deep within the soul of a Jew. And it identifies the Jew with the land of Israel. So many Jews today, you can almost reduce, I don't want to use that word, but their identification with the people of Israel, with the land of Israel. The establishment of the state. And the concept of being buried, I want to be buried in my home. These are my roots. This is next to the Mizbeach on the Har Bayis. And even if it's not conscious, it's subconscious. It's some deep, profound desire and attraction towards the roots. I would like to end just with one prayer. we should desire the home of the Beis HaKnesses during our lifetime. I'd rather not think about desiring a home in a plot for burial after 120 years. But the concept of a home, of being connected to an origin, is so profound for a Jew. Yi Ratzon, may it be his will that each and every one of us should connect to the origin, to the source that is near the Mizbeach in the Beis HaMikdash. To connect with the land of Israel, with the people of Israel, the prophets, the judges, the Chachmei HaMesorah, who taught us the Torah, Torah Shebichsav, Torah Shebaalpeh. And in that way we'll be inspired, Amirtz Hashem, to see in our time God's protection and the redemption of Israel, the Yemos HaMashiach, a time in which it'll be Emes V'Sholom Yahavu, as Zechariah predicts it, B'mherev Yomenu Amen.
We covered Be'ezer Hashem a whole bunch of topics tonight, and we just want to end with a tefillah that we should be Zoche Emirz Hashem to appreciate all the leaders of Klal Yisrael, the Chachmei HaMesorah, the Nevi'im, the Shoftim, and this will Emirz Hashem lead us and connect us back to our origin. We hope that's the origin of life. Not after death. We're not wishing for that right now. And we should be Zochem Yitz Hashem to be close to the Mizbeach of Hashem and the building of the Beis HaMikdash.